Well, we began last week studying about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to continue to learn some more about the Holy Spirit today. This morning we're going to study the operation of the Holy Spirit in conversion. We know that all who are Christians became Christians. They weren't born that way. At some point they went from not being Christians to being Christians. We call that conversion. How does that happen? There are probably as many different theories for how someone becomes a Christian as there are religious groups, because just about every group has a different belief about how that occurs. But it doesn't matter what people think. What matters is what the Bible says. What does God's Word tell us about this process? We know the Father sent His Son. We know that even that decision was made before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had already formulated this plan. We see it in prophecy in the Old Testament, how it was going to be laid out. The reigning king that was to come, the suffering servant. Isaiah talks about those. We see the prophecies about his birth and his life and his death all through the Old Testament. We see shadows of things to come in Moses and Joshua leading the children of Israel, in King David leading the children of Israel. We see some of those shadows of what the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be like. And of course, Jesus, the Son, came. And He lived the life. And He died the death on the cross. But what did the Holy Spirit do? How is the Holy Spirit involved in this process to bring the sinner back to God? There can be no doubt that the Holy Spirit plays a role in the conversion of the sinner. The Godhead always works together in whatever, whether it was creation we saw, whether it was any of these, the redemption, the Spirit had a role to play. There's not going to be one person of the Godhead that's going to be left out of the plan. What was that role? John chapter 16 and verses 7 and following that was read just a few moments ago, I think we see a little bit of what the Spirit's role was going to be. Notice verse 8 in particular, after Jesus speaks of the Comforter, and He's earlier emphasized that the Comforter is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He says, "And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin." You see, that's something that's very necessary, isn't it? In order for a sinner to come to God, the first thing that sinner's got to do is realize he's a sinner and that he needs to come to God. And Jesus says that's going to be the role the Spirit's going to play. Jesus died for the sins, but the Spirit's role was going to be to convict people of that sin, to let them know what that sin was that they had committed. And then He goes on to say, not only is He going to reprove the world of sin, but also of righteousness. So He's not only going to tell people what their sin is, but then He's going to teach them the right thing to do. And He's going to reprove them of judgment. So He's going to tell them and convince them that they're sinners and they need God. He's going to show them how they can be right with God, how they can be righteous. And then He's going to warn them that judgment is coming. Those are the three things the Spirit... That's His role in the redemption process. So the Father has the plan. Jesus carries out the plan. Somebody's got to tell everybody about the plan, don't they? What good would it have done if the Father had the plan and Jesus did the plan, but nobody knew it? Where would we be? See, somehow we've got to know about it. That was the Spirit's role. Now, how did He carry out that role? That's the question. Now that we've defined what his role in the salvation of the world, or at least of those who are the chosen of God, we know what his role is. His role is to convict of the sin, to show the righteousness that they're to obey, and to warn about the judgment that's coming. Those are the three things that he's going to do. How is he going to do that? Well, I submit to you that in the conversion process, the Holy Spirit works the same way now that he did in the first century. Now, that's very interesting. You may say, wait a minute. There were miracles and stuff in the first century. Well, we're not talking about miracles. We're talking about how did the Holy Spirit work in conversion, in turning someone who was a sinner into someone who was a saint. What did the Holy Spirit do? And so we're going to look back to the New Testament, and I think you'll be surprised some about what we find in the New Testament about the way the Holy Spirit worked then. But let me just give you basically two extremes, or two ways that people believe the Spirit worked. Now, number one is, there is the Calvinistic view. And the Calvinistic view is basically that of unconditional election. In other words, God chose you and you didn't have anything to say about it. And irresistible grace, that God sends His Spirit directly into the heart of that sinner and makes that sinner, I mean, it's irresistible. You can't stop it if you wanted to. And makes that sinner become a Christian. That's the Calvinistic view. Now, the Arminian view takes the view that God lets people know what He wants, and they, of their own free will, choose whether they're going to obey Him or not. And in that view, the Spirit doesn't directly come in contact with the sinner as such, but works through someone else, someone who already is a Christian, to bring that person to become a Christian. So let's look then at how this works. Okay, I want to look at that first view. And we want to see the problems with this idea. It's a common view. You hear it all the time. Some of you may have spoken it yourselves and said, when the Spirit got a hold of me, and I just, He took hold of me and He turned my life around. Well, if the Spirit directly works on the sinner, then there are going to be some consequences of that belief. There are going to be some natural things that we can discover from that. There are going to be some implications that we can draw from the Scriptures regarding those things and from the statement itself. So let's understand that if the Spirit operates directly on the sinner, God is to blame for everyone who's lost. Whoa. Is that a position we want to take? Do we want to say, God, it's your fault if somebody's lost? But that's what we'd have to say if the Spirit works directly on the heart of the sinner. We'd have to say that. Because if the Spirit works directly on the unbeliever to make him a believer, then you've got a situation where either the Spirit's not capable of doing what it's supposed to do in some cases, which makes God and His Spirit imperfect. Well, we can't have that. Or you've got a situation where God just chooses not to try to convert some people. Well, now wait a minute. Peter says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if the Spirit's going to go directly and work on that sinner, and God wants every sinner to be saved, then God's going to send that Spirit to every sinner. Now wait a minute then. If every sinner has the Spirit working on their heart, then why isn't every sinner become a Christian? Well, then you get a situation where the Spirit must have failed to do what God wanted it to do. The Father has said, here's what your role is, and the Spirit goes and the Spirit can't do it. No, that doesn't work. We can't have that either. So you get yourself into a quandary where if you say God doesn't want everybody to be saved, you're contradicting Scripture, because the Bible says God does want everybody to be saved. But if you're saying God can't save everybody, then you're saying that He isn't as powerful as He's supposed to be. So this seems to indicate that there may be a problem with the idea of the Spirit working directly on the heart of the sinner. But secondly, if the Spirit operates directly on the sinner, then God is a respecter of persons, because that means that He has chosen some and sent His Spirit to work on their hearts, and chosen not to send His Spirit to work on other people's hearts. And that's the idea in that Calvinistic doctrine of the limited atonement, that Jesus only died for some chosen few, and the Spirit is only sent to some chosen few. And that means that if we're chosen, well, that's all good and fine. There's nothing we can do. We get to go to heaven no matter what we do. And there are some preachers who hold this, who've actually gone so far as to say, oh yeah, after you could murder somebody and it wouldn't matter. You could become a serial killer and it wouldn't matter, because you're saved and you're going to heaven. And another person could be doing everything, trying and trying and trying to find God, trying to do what God wants them to do, and it wouldn't matter because they were picked to be lost. And so they're going to say, does that make sense? That God would choose somebody and send His Spirit and help that person, but then this other person over here, He's not even going to try to send His Spirit to them. But then we see also that if the Spirit operates directly on the sinner, then preaching, like I'm doing today, and missions, and evangelism, where we go out and try to study the Bible with someone, teach them about Jesus, and the work of the church in making believers and in helping encourage one another and keep each other faithful, all of those things would be useless and needless. What would be the point? If the Spirit's going to do it all, then why should we bother? Now, I have to confess to you that there are some who don't believe, or at least say they don't believe, this doctrine of the Spirit operating directly on the sinner, but they sure act like it, because they never open their mouth to try to tell anybody about Jesus. I guess they're waiting for the Spirit to do it. They're not doing it. You may be one of those. You haven't told anybody anything about the Bible or about Jesus or about His church or anything. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. See, the world by its own wisdom can never know about God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well now, if God chose to use preaching, Mark 16:15-16 says, go and call the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned or damned. God chose preaching the gospel, going out into all the world. That's the idea of mission work. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. If the Spirit's going to take care of it, because He's going to go into the heart, then what are these verses there for? Why would we do any of these things if the Spirit's going to do it all? See, we see that if the Spirit operates directly on the sinner, then many Scriptures would become lies. They would simply be not factually true. Some of those that we just read, for example. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe? Well, not if it's the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the sinner. Then what that verse should say is, it pleased God to send His Spirit into people's hearts to save them and make them believe. But that's not what God said. So are we proposing that God's incapable of saying what He means? Incapable of having it written down for us so that we get ourselves into quite a mess when we start trying to fiddle around with this? There are some other scriptures. 2 Peter 3:9, of course. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, if God's Spirit can directly work on the sinner and irresistibly turn that person around to come to Him, then that scripture's a lie. Because obviously then God doesn't want everyone to be saved. Because if He did and He has the power, then He would do it. John 5:40. Jesus says, "And ye will not come to Me that you may have life." Well, now wait a minute. If God's drawing them and if God's Spirit is making them come, then their will has nothing to do with it. How could Jesus say, "You won't come"? How can He blame them and accuse them? Their defense, well, wait a minute, Jesus. Your Spirit hadn't brought us. If Your Spirit will bring us, we're waiting. We're just waiting for Your Spirit to bring us, and then we'll be all right. Now, see, God would be unjust in condemning the unbeliever if the only way that person could become a believer is by His Spirit working on their heart. Then nobody could believe until the Spirit came on their heart. So there's quite a quandary there. Then we see that there is a little more of a problem, because if the Spirit operates directly on the sinner, why is it that there is not one example in Acts of a sinner converted by the Spirit directly, but always by the Word? Now, if this is the way that it works, if it's God's Spirit comes down on people and converts them, where's the example in the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the book of conversion. We read about thousands upon thousands of sinners and heathen and idol worshippers and all manner of other people becoming Christians in this book. Why is there not even one that did so as a result of the Holy Spirit coming on them? In fact, we have a problem, because if the Spirit operates directly on the sinner, why is it that no heathen has ever been converted before hearing the gospel? See, the gospel message, the Bible itself, in fact, would be unnecessary if the Spirit came directly into the heart of the individual. Now, I don't know. I suppose that God could have chosen to do it that way. And it was His choice how things the plan was established. But it becomes clearer and clearer that God did not do it that way. Or if He did do it that way, then He lied to us about the way He was doing it, because He certainly doesn't tell us He did it that way throughout the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament. Does He ever say that the Christian became a Christian as a result of His Spirit changing their hearts? Let's understand then how the Holy Spirit does work in conversion. And remember, the Holy Spirit works the same today as He did then when it comes to this area of conversion. I know that there are a lot of things that have changed since the first century, but this one has not changed. The Holy Spirit works the same way now that He did then on the sinner to convert him. Here are some passages, some observations that show the way that the Spirit does work in conversion. Let's look at it. First of all, we see that God does not speak in secret. God doesn't just tell one person over here a secret and tell somebody else over here a different secret. And yet that's kind of what you would have if we believe this idea about the way the Holy Spirit works according to some, because you've got five different folks that all believe that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and it all told them five different things. So God's got a secret for this person over here and a secret for this person over here that's different. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. Isaiah 45 and verse 19, God says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. In chapter 48 and verse 16, he says, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me. So he said, it's not been a secret. I've been right here from the beginning telling you these things. But then we see also in learning how the Spirit works in conversion that the Bible teaches us that the Spirit converts through the Word. Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, the Bible says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It doesn't say, feel what the Spirit does to the churches. He says, hear. Well, what do we hear? The only thing we can hear that's going to be of any help to us is some sort of language, words. Now, I know there are different types. You know, there are some people who know Morse code, and they can hear those little dots and dash beeped out, and they know what that means because they know, probably not many of those folks left. But there are folks who know different languages, and they can. But words, there has to be some language. There has to be some sort of coded meaning that is established for people to understand and learn from. Notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. Here we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit says to Philip. Now notice it said to Philip. Philip heard the words. Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now here's the question. If the Spirit works directly on the sinner, what did he need Philip for? Why didn't the Spirit just go tell the Ethiopian, here's what you need to do? He didn't do that. Yes, we see a miraculous working here where the Spirit is speaking to Philip, but Philip's already a Christian. See, and we're not talking about the way the Spirit interacted with Christians in the first century. We're talking about the way the Spirit took somebody from being a sinner, an alien sinner, a heathen, and made them become a Christian. The Spirit used Philip. And we see then that when Philip goes, Philip teaches the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit only seemed to have worked through Philip and through the words that Philip spoke. But what we see then is that as we understand, the Spirit uses the Word. It uses words. The Spirit speaks. It never urges or makes feelings. Even in miraculous times, it didn't do this. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. And then he tells what the Spirit had said, that in latter times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and so forth. But notice that the Spirit spoke. The Spirit didn't urge, or the Spirit didn't give feelings. The Spirit spoke, just like another person would speak, because the Spirit is a person, a being, an intelligent being, capable of logical thought and capable of expressing that logical thought in a way that's understandable. See, here's the problem that people have today when they talk about that they're feeling these urges of the Spirit. they're feeling all sorts of crazy. One person's feeling this urge over here that's completely the opposite of what this person over here is feeling. Now again, is God the author of confusion? Is He going to contradict Himself? Are both of those urges coming from God, even though they're opposites and they're contradictory? One person over here has the feeling from the Spirit that women can't preach. That women ought not be preachers. And this person over here has the feeling from the Spirit, well, women ought to be able to preach just like a man. Now, which is it? The Spirit's not going to contradict Himself. One of them's lying. Or else confused. I think they're both confused because they think they're feeling these things from the Spirit. The Spirit spoke. In the New Testament times, He spoke. Even though He spoke miraculously at times, He still spoke. It was never some sort of emotional feeling that the apostles had. Anytime the apostles talked about the Spirit having done something, when Paul talks about he was going to go into Asia, he said, the Spirit forbade me. He doesn't say, you know, I didn't feel right about it. He said, the Spirit forbade it. The Spirit hindered it. He said, no. That's what forbid means. But then what we've got to understand is that what the Bible does teach about the way the Spirit works is that faith, that's the process. You know, we were an unbeliever and then we become a believer. That's faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Not by feeling the Spirit move deep down in my soul. That's probably just indigestion. You shouldn't eat whatever you ate. We need to understand that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Makes it clear. We see that the Spirit does its convicting. Remember its purpose? To convince or reprove the world of sin, to convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Spirit convicts and reproves through the Word of God. Notice what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's one of the things the Spirit was supposed to come to do. How'd He do it? Paul tells us He did it through the Scripture. For correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's another one of those things the Spirit was supposed to do, was teach righteousness. How'd He do it? Well, Paul says the Scripture is given by the inspiration of God to do those things. So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So He tells us that the Scripture is there to give us everything we need. If the Scripture is there to give us everything we need, then what exactly is it that the Spirit's going to come on the sinner and do? That the Word's not already capable of doing? Nothing. Nothing left. Well, let's look now, as we close out, with a few of these abused texts, and we'll just run through these quickly. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And they said, well, see the Spirit just quickens you. It comes in there, and the Spirit makes you alive. But notice what Psalm 119, verses 50 and verse 93 say. This is my comfort in my affliction, for Thy Word has quickened me. I will not forget Thy precepts, for with them Thou hast quickened me. The psalmist believed, and remember, David had the Spirit. When he was anointed, the Spirit came upon him. The Spirit of God came on him. These inspired writers of the Bible, the Spirit came on them. And yet, how did they believe that they were brought to life spiritually? Was it by the Spirit? No, they said it's by the Word. John 6:63, Jesus says it's the Spirit that quickens. Oh, it is. It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus said the words that he was speaking were the spirit that was capable of bringing life. It was his words that had that capability. Genesis 6:3, another one that is sometimes abused. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, see there? God's Spirit is out there striving with people? Well, how was he doing that? Nehemiah 9:30 says, yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by your Spirit. How? In your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Notice it doesn't say they wouldn't give hearts. It says they wouldn't give ear. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. The Spirit works through the prophets. But on those unrepentant, sinful, wicked men who needed to turn to God, the Spirit didn't work on them. It worked on the prophets. And the prophets' words were supposed to be the thing that worked on the sinner. And he says they wouldn't give him ear. They wouldn't listen to the prophets, so it didn't always work. It was not always successful, but that is the plan that God had, was to work through his prophets. John 6:44 is another one. In verse 44, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You say, well, see there, you can't get to God unless he draws you to him. Okay, well, that's true. No doubt about that. But let's keep reading. He says, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 45 then says, it is written in the prophets. Okay, it's written in the prophets. Here's that word, those words again. But what does the prophet say? And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. So how does the Father draw? By teaching and learning. Somebody teaches, the other person learns, and they're drawn to God. They come to Jesus. Every man that has heard and has learned comes to me. So Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. How's the Father drawing? By them hearing and learning. You mean they're not drawn to God by that feeling? Not what Jesus said. Jesus said they're drawn by hearing and learning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you. I say, oh, well, there we go. The gospel came, it came by the Holy Ghost. Right there it says so. But let's look at what he goes on to say in verse number 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And then notice this part, with joy of the Holy Ghost. You see, what the Holy Ghost brought them was after they had received the Word, then they received the joy. That was what they got from the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost didn't convert them. The Holy Ghost gave them the joy after they had heard the Word and been converted. After they became followers, then they got the joy. And you know, that's exactly what you see in that case of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's puzzling over what this passage in Isaiah means. And Philip comes and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I unless someone guides me? And so Philip comes and tells him then from that scripture and teaches him about Jesus. Teaches him the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you may. If you believe it with all your heart. And he said, well, I do. And so they went down there and he baptized him. And then Philip was taken away. But the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. See, he got that joy of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have it before. He got the joy after Philip had taught him about the whole plan of Jesus coming and living and dying. That's what. And then after he was baptized, after he obeyed that, then he had the joy. See, the same thing with the Philippian jailer. That he and his household, they were rejoicing after they believed in the Lord. Not before. Well, then, what about Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15? Surely this one is the clearest one that really tells us how that Spirit works in the heart of people. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. You see there? See there? The Lord opened her heart. Well, wait a minute. What came first? What's it say right before? It says she opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. She heard us. The first thing that happened was Paul and his companions spoke to her, and she heard. And when she heard those things, so how did the Lord open her heart? With the words she heard. Use those very words to open her heart, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. So, she first heard. And then after she heard, the Lord used those words to open her heart. Isn't that the way it works sometimes? We start teaching somebody, and they say, it's not. Well, I never heard that before. You know what? I think I want to know some more about this. That first introduction of the Word sometimes will open somebody's heart to want to hear more, to want to learn more about what the Bible says. And so those first words that they told her opened her heart. The Lord opened that heart with those words, and then she kept listening. She learned more of the things that Paul had to say. See, that's the way those words work. 2 Corinthians 3:3, another one. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now see there? The Spirit's right there, writing on the heart. Now wait a minute though, what does he say? You are the epistle, or in other words, the letter. You're a letter written, but notice what he says, ministered by us. So again, it was through the man, through the apostle Paul and his companions, that the Spirit worked on that heart. And in every case, Acts chapter 11 and verses 20 and 21, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Well, here we go. Well, see there, the hand of the Lord was on all those folks. Well, wait a minute. We need to understand some rules of grammar when we read passages. And this is a perfect example of that. First of all, we see, okay, there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, which came to Antioch and spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Okay? So that's the first thing, that they came in and preached Jesus. So there again, we have preaching. We don't have the Spirit working on folks. We have preaching. Notice in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Which them? Who's them? Well, sometimes people want to say, well, see, the hand of the Lord was with the people that were being taught. No, it doesn't work that way. The hand of the Lord was with them. You go back up to the beginning of the verse, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That's the them. The Christians who were coming to teach these people were the ones the hand of the Lord was with. Were there possibly some miracles involved? Maybe. Were they miraculously able to speak the words that were the proper words? Probably. That was one of the things that the Holy Spirit did to Christians in the first century. Allowed them to not have to think about what they were going to say beforehand. And the Bible tells us that these signs were going to follow those who believed. They're going to be able to do those miracles and things. But the hand of the Lord was with the people who were already Christians, not with those who were the heathen and the sinner needing Christ. So here we see, time and time again, the way that the Spirit converted in the first century. Always speaking the word through the apostles or a prophet or a preacher. Through the word. That's what Jesus told the apostles would happen when the Holy Spirit came to them. That it would remind them of all the things He had taught them. Now, why would they need to be reminded of all the things Jesus taught them if the Spirit was going to turn around and go out there and touch all the sinners and make them believe? Wouldn't have been important. Wouldn't have been necessary. It would have been meaningless. I know good and well that all of us have had experiences that we cannot fully understand or explain. I mean, that's just part of human life. Is to have things happen to you that you can't explain. But just because we can't explain something does not negate the Bible's clear teaching on something. When the Bible explains how something works, that's the way it works. And any experience or feeling that I have to the contrary of that is wrong. Now, that's not comfortable for us to admit, but that's the fact of the matter. God is not going to contradict Himself. He's not going to tell us all through the Bible that this is the way it works and then do it different for us. He told us how His Spirit works. Do we have odd feelings sometimes? Yes, I've had them. We have weird feelings. And you don't know what's making you feel that way. And you never had that feeling before. And maybe it's the only time you ever had that. Maybe so. But that does not mean that that's the Holy Spirit working inside you. God makes it clear how the Holy Spirit works. He's not going to contradict that and make it work differently than He had said that it would. Jesus explained to the apostles what the Holy Spirit was going to do when it came on them. They need not expect that it's going to come on us and do the same thing that He promised it was going to do for them. It didn't do that for other people in the first century, even. So why should we think that it will now on us? He told them specifically how they were supposed to go to Jerusalem and wait. And yet we got folks still waiting for the Holy Ghost. Did they go to Jerusalem to wait? No, they're waiting for it right here in Choctaw County. Jesus never promised the Holy Spirit was going to come on Choctaw County. Not the way that He promised He was going to come to Jerusalem. And He also said, not many days hence. 2,000 years is a whole lot of days. And when we read in the book of Acts that what He said was going to happen, happened. And it wasn't many days. It was only about 50 days. Less than 50 days, really, because He was with them. But it was really only 10 days after He left them. 10 days later. He was with them for 40 days after His resurrection. And then on the 50th day was the day of Pentecost. So not many days, 10 days. That's not many days. Now, let's see. 300 times 2,000. Boy, that's a bunch of days. What was it, about 6 million days? What is the big difference in 6 million and 10? But see, we've got to understand the Word of God. to understand how the Spirit works. And we're going to continue studying the Spirit, because I know we were talking today about how the Spirit works with the unbeliever, with the sinner, to bring him to Christ. There may be some of you here today that the Spirit is working on. And you know how it's working on you? Same way it did back then. Somebody's told you what you need to do to be saved. Somebody showed you the Scriptures that teach you about Jesus and His death and His resurrection. Are you going to listen to the Spirit? Are you going to be led by that Spirit to obey? Or are you going to resist it? If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation to become a child of God, you can do that today. If you have heard and learned of the Father, then let that draw you to Christ. If you're here and you're a Christian, but perhaps you've been confused about the Spirit and need help with that, we ask that you respond to as we stand and as we sing.